You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of our Lord.
1 Samuel, capítulo 5. Después de capturar el arca de Dios, los filisteos la llevaron de Ebenezer a Asdod y la pusieron junto a la estatua de Dagón, en el templo de ese dios. Al día siguiente, cuando los habitantes de Asdod se levantaron, vieron que la estatua de Dagón estaba tirada en el suelo, boca abajo, frente al arca del Señor. Así que la levantaron y la colocaron en su sitio. Pero al día siguiente, cuando se levantaron, volvieron a encontrar la estatua tirada en el suelo, boca abajo, frente al arca del Señor. Sobre el umbral estaban su cabeza y sus dos manos, separadas del tronco. Por eso, hasta el día de hoy, ninguno de los que entran en el templo de Dagón en Asdod, incluso los sacerdotes, pisan el umbral. Entonces el Señor descargó su mano sobre la población de Asdod y sus alrededores, y los azotó con tumores. La gente de Asdod reconoció lo que estaba pasando y declaró: "El arca del Dios de Israel no puede quedarse en medio nuestro, porque ese Dios ha descargado su mano sobre nosotros y contra nuestro Dios Dagón." Así que convocaron a todos los gobernantes filisteos y les preguntaron: "¿Qué vamos a hacer con el arca del Dios de Israel?" "Trasladen el arca del Dios de Israel a la ciudad de Gat", respondieron los jefes, y así lo hicieron. Pero después de que la trasladaron, el Señor castigó a esa ciudad, afligiendo con una erupción de tumores hasta a sus habitantes, desde el más pequeño hasta el mayor. Eso provocó un pánico horrible. Entonces enviaron el arca de Dios a Ecrón, pero tan pronto como entró el arca en la ciudad, sus habitantes se pusieron a gritar: "Nos han traído el arca del Dios de Israel para matarnos a todos." Por eso convocaron a todos los jefes filisteos y protestaron: "Llévense el arca del Dios de Israel, devuélvanla a su lugar de origen, para que no nos mate a nosotros y a todos los nuestros." y es que el terror de la muerte se había apoderado de la ciudad, porque Dios había descargado su mano sobre ese lugar. Los que no murieron fueron azotados por tumores, de modo que los gritos de la ciudad llegaban hasta el cielo. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Thank you for having me once again. If I could open us in prayer, and then we will get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those parts of it that immediately make sense to us, and we thank you for those parts of it that are at first perhaps confusing, not what we would write or how we would write it, but word that is nonetheless helpful to us. We pray that this morning your word would speak to your people, Lord, that you would help me get out of the way so that we might hear from you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Anyone else have a favorite children's story? Kids, you got a favorite story that you love hearing? Maybe a story that you read to your kids, or just a story that you grew up hearing and reading. We just read a pretty incredible story, a pretty wacky story in the book of the Bible. There are lots of stories in the Bible that make sense. I would say this is not one of those. This is one of those stories that you read, you just think, what is happening? I remember a story like that from my childhood called Casey at the Bat. Casey at the Bat. I don't know if you've read this story. I love this story. I didn't realize that the story is actually a poem written by Ernest Lawrence Thomas. Basically anything with pictures was a story to me. So it was a story that I grew up with. It's a story about baseball, which I also realized that I've only been here once, and last time I said I don't like sports, and yet all I seem to talk about is sports. But this is just a genuinely a good story, whether you like baseball or not. It's set in the small town of Mudville, a town that loves baseball, and it's big game day. The home team is down. Things aren't looking too good until Casey steps up to the bat. Now, Casey is the best batter. I don't know, like, baseball terms, but he is batting 1,000. I mean, he is crushing it. He is incredible. He hits home runs all the time. He is in control when he steps up to the plate, and so the crowd breathes a sigh of relief. We might be down, but at least Casey is at the bat, at least until the pitcher throws the first ball, and Casey just stands there and lets the ball go by. Doesn't do anything, doesn't even try and swing at it, strike one. You're just like, what are you doing, Casey? Hit the ball. Get us home. Let's finish this thing up. Then the pitcher throws the second ball, and it's the same story. The ball whizzes by. Casey doesn't even try. Strike two. At this point, you're on your feet, the reader and the crowd alike. What are you doing, Casey? Swing at the ball. Hit the home run. Let's just finish this up. Let's just win the game and get on out of here. It seems like he's throwing the game. He didn't seem in control at all. I wonder if you've ever thought that about God. About the way that God is running things here on earth, the way that God maybe is running things in your life or just in the world at large. As you look out, you're thinking, God, let's get home. Let's finish this thing up. Things aren't looking too great out there, that's for sure. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my life and I think, what are we doing? God, are you really in control? Are you really as good as you say you are? Because things aren't looking so good. Where do we turn when we have questions like that? Where do we turn when we look at our world the way it is, where things seem to be falling apart, and we wonder, is God really in control? Well, friends, that's why passages, stories like 1 Samuel chapter 5 that don't make any sense are so good. Because they make sense of a world that doesn't make sense. I think the answer that we'll find, I don't know all the answers, I don't know why God does all the things he does, but I think one answer, one helpful answer to this question, we find in 1 Samuel 5. The point of which is simply this. God demonstrates his authority through his enemy's victory. You might be thinking, Christian, I know you're a new preacher and all, but that didn't sound right at all. I think you might have messed that up. I didn't. That is really what I think the point of this passage is. God demonstrates his authority through his enemies' victory. Through his enemies' victory. It's actually a pretty similar point in some ways to the story of Casey at the bat. See, Casey was doing it on purpose. Casey was in control. He was letting those balls fly by just to prove a point, just to prove how good he actually was. To prove, yeah, I can let ball one and ball two go by because I guarantee you I'm going to hit that third one. And I guarantee you I'm going to get us home. In a similar way, God demonstrates his authority through his enemy's victory. To put it another way, he displays his dominance through defeat. He's going to do that two ways in 1 Samuel chapter 5. First, he demonstrates that authority over opposing powers. Opposing powers. I'll be honest, 1 Samuel 5 begins in a dark place. This is, we're strike two in terms of stories. 1 Samuel starts off as a book, okay. We got little baby Samuel. He seems promising. But things quickly go downhill. I mean, just the first sentence, the first verse in this chapter, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to know that's not good. The Philistines are the enemies of God, and the Ark of God is the symbol of the very presence of God, and it has just been captured. In the passages right before this, the Israelite army was utterly destroyed by the Philistines. They went out to battle against them. 30,000 Israelites were killed. They were routed. The high priest died. His sons died. They were all corrupt and horrible leaders to begin with. It is a dark place. And now the Philistines have captured the Ark of God, the very symbol that God is present with his people. It is a dark place. And it is dark in large part because the Israelites didn't understand the authority of God. We just talked about idolatry, right? Worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. If you read the passages before this, you might think, well, that's not what Israel was doing at all. Did they went out to battle against God's enemy, and they brought the Ark of God with them. It's God's presence. They were worshiping the creator. Except the Israelites thought of God as more of a lucky rabbit's foot. A magic eight ball, if you will. The Ark of God to them was a thing to be manipulated. God was not creator of the whole world, ruler of all things. God was a box with levers and buttons to be pulled and pushed, and you could get whatever you wanted. If you had to ask who's in charge, Israel, well, they would say, well, we are. As long as we do the right things, God will give us what we want. As long as we go to church every Sunday, and pray, write, and read our Bibles every morning, and tithe a certain amount, then God has to give me what I want. God has to give me victory over this or that enemy. If we just bring the Ark of God with us, then he'll do what we want. See, the Israelites' conception of God's authority was a small thing, a thing to be manipulated and controlled. It turns out that God is no box. God is not some cosmic vending machine to be pulled and pushed and prodded at so that we get what we want. God's authority is far greater than that. The Israelites found out the hard way. But still, the question remains, who's in control here? We are in a dark place at the beginning of this chapter. The Philistines would say, actually, we know who's in control. They take the Ark of God. They take it to their city and they put it in the temple of Dagon, as if to say, Dagon's in control. Dagon is the real god. Dagon was an idol. They literally had a statue of their idol, this god they worshipped. They're basically saying by taking the ark into his temple, Dagon is god. God is not god. Dagon has authority. God doesn't have authority. Dagon is in control. You can see, God ended up in his temple, not the other way around. God lost the battle. His people lost the battle. His ark got captured, not the other way around. And now God is in the temple of Dagon as if like a servant to Dagon. Philistines pat themselves on the back. Our God is in control. We are in control. And they go to bed. It is almost like one of those like princess in distress movies. The princess is in the castle. Things are looking grim. You wonder, how is she ever going to get out? Except it's at this moment in the story that the story of 1 Samuel 5 takes a radical turn from all those movies. It turns out that God is not some helpless princess in distress. He is not trapped in some dark place hoping that he can get out. All the Philistines wake up early the next morning in verse 3, and they come into the temple to find that Dagon has fallen over before God. In his own temple, in his own city, amongst his own people, Dagon has fallen over before God. The roles have been reversed. It is not God who is serving Dagon. It is not God who is cowering before Dagon or worshiping Dagon. Dagon is bowing down to God. It's an awkward moment. An awkward moment for the Philistines, for sure. Definitely awkward for Dagon. His PR is not looking good. Apparently, he's not as powerful as he thinks he is. But the Philistines do what any rational person would do in a situation like this. They prop him back up. Let's just get Dagon back up on that pedestal. We'll set things right. It was a scary moment there, but things are okay. All is right with the world. Dagon really is in control. He is the authority here. They go on with their lives, and they go back to bed, and they wake up the next morning. In verse 4, things have gone from bad to worse for poor Dagon. He has not only fallen over on the ground, but he has broken all to pieces. His head has come off. His arms are down. He is in such a hurry to worship God that he has broken himself to pieces. He can't help but get off of his throne and lay down on the ground as soon as God comes into his presence. It's an incredible story. I mean, it would have been shocking to be a Philistine at the time. It's one of those wild stories where you got to laugh at the Bible a little bit. Maybe it feels a little bit far from our lives, though. I mean, it's great that God has more power than the statue of Dagon. But I don't know about you, I don't know anyone with idol statues that need to be taken down. I don't really know anyone who worships Dagon. What does a story like this really have to do with your life and my life? Well, friends, we might not think of idolatry the same way they did, but you and I, we do understand power. We do live in a world of power. Real, genuine powers that are bigger than any one person. Political powers, economic powers, educational, philosophical powers, spiritual powers. Powers that are often opposed to God and to his people. We live in a world with powers greater than you or me, greater than any one of us. Real powers. Powers that are opposed to God. And the question is, who is in charge? Who's in control in a world like ours where there are real, actual powers that are exercising everything that they have against God and his people? Who is in charge? In a world where governments threaten and kill and imprison Christians around the world for their beliefs, who is in charge? In a world where economic powers force Christians out of jobs for their beliefs, who is in charge? In a world where there are educational and philosophical powers that are opposed to the teaching of Christ, who is in charge? Oh, man's got his hand up in the back. He knows. He knows where we're going. In a world where there aren't just physical powers, government powers, and economic powers, but in a world where there are spiritual powers opposed to the spread of the gospel, opposed to the growth of your Christian life, the growth of this church, who is in charge? Dagon might be an idol, but the devil is real. And he is far more powerful than you or me. And the good news of this passage is that God has authority over all opposing powers. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. God has authority. It doesn't matter if it's a political power, economic power, or spiritual power. God has authority over all of it. No one stands up before God. Nothing can oppose his power. God is over all of it. It means that you and I, with truth like that, can trust in God. We can have a faith like the faith of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two men who lived 500 years ago, who believed in the same God that you and I believe in, who believe in the same gospel that you and I believe in, and were unpopular for it. They lived in a world where the political and economic and religious powers of their day were opposed to God. Powers that would eventually imprison them, and powers that would eventually tie them to the stake to be burned. And it's at this moment that we would expect some sort of impressive move by God, an exercise of power to rescue his people. It's at this moment that we would expect things to get better, but they don't. Those stakes do get lit on fire. And those men do burn for what they believed in. It's a moment of darkness, a moment where you begin to wonder who's actually in charge. Because these men believed what God said. These men followed God, and yet here they are losing. Here they are defeated. And yet something that Latimer says to Ridley right before they die, I think captures the truth of this text, the truth of how we ought to live in light of this text. He said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It is a faith that even though we might experience defeat, even though powers are far greater than us in this world, God's gospel goes forth. God's people continue to thrive and survive. God is not bothered by the powers of this world. God cannot be opposed by the powers of this world. Even if you and I experience moments of darkness like this, even if you and I are genuinely impotent before the powers of this world, God is not. God is not. The tragedy, the comedy of this whole section is that the Philistines don't see any of this. The Philistines can't see it. When Dagon falls over, they prop him back up. And when he falls over again, they prop him back up. They just keep believing that the power of Dagon has any actual power before God. I think verse 5 really does it for me. The priests of Dagon worship the spot where Dagon fell over. I mean, you just like imagine a new priest just joining the priesthood, asking some questions like, so why do we not step on the threshold? Well, the priest is like, well, that's where Dagon fell over. I'm like, what? Like, was he pushed or what happened? His head came off there because he was standing before God, the God of Israel, you know. It's like, so you brought in the ark and Dagon fell over. He fell to be, his head fell off. And then we went back to worshiping Dagon. We saw all that happen and we thought, Dagon's our guy. I'm a trust in that guy. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense at all. It is absolutely ridiculous. And yet, isn't it kind of what you and I do all the time? We know that God is actually powerful. We know that nothing can stand before him. It's what we say in our creeds. And yet when it comes to living, we're pretty desperate for power in this world, aren't we? I think some of us think more like the Israelites, maybe, when it comes to God's power. God's power is a thing that we can manipulate, that we can control, that if we just do the right things, then we will get certain outcomes. But I think some of us are more like the Philistines. We say we believe in God's power. When it comes down to it, we actually believe in the power of the power of politics, that if we could just get the right person in government, then we'd be okay. Or the power of the economy, that if we could just work things out so we get the right job, so we get in the right place, then we'll be okay. The power of education and philosophy, that if we could just teach the right things in school, then we'd be okay. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. But in the face of God, they have no power. Our fear over the direction the world is going this way or that way, or our desire to fight and scramble to get in particular positions, it doesn't make sense if God is who he says he is. If he's actually in charge, that's like turning back and worshiping Dagon. He's got no power. There's nothing actually there. Friends, why would we continue to live like the Philistines when we trust that God is actually who he says he is, that God is actually in charge? It's a trust like that that leads to freedom, that leads to a faith like that of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, even as they burn to death, even as the powers, political and religious, of their age are opposed to them, they still have absolute confidence that God will win. God has authority over opposing powers, but if we're honest, you and I are not often like grappling with the political powers of our world, right? That's not my life, at least. I think more often we're dealing with people, aren't we? Not necessarily power systems that are opposed to God, but people that are opposed to God. And the question is, does God have authority over them too? Well, friends, would you turn with me to the second part of this passage? It begins in verse 6. We move from the temple to the town square, and it's here we learn that God has authority over opposing people as well. See, it's not just Dagon that was opposed to God. It was also the Philistines, the everyday average people that were opposed to God and his people. And let's just be real clear, they had actual power. These people were not a joke. They'd just gone up against Israel and killed 30,000 of them. Now, the Philistines are genuinely something to fear. They genuinely do have power compared to the Israelites, but not compared to God. Right, you know, there's no like big struggle in verse 6. There's no big battle between God and the Philistines. Verse 6 just begins, "The hand of the Lord was heavy." And the result is the Philistines are terrified. He afflicts them with disease and tumors, and all of the people in that city and all the people around that city are absolutely decimated. You know, from towering warriors to terrified children. All the Lord has to do is just lean his hand a little bit on the Philistines, and they're nothing. They are done. It's so bad that the Philistines start to freak out a little bit. Like, we got to get out of here. We got to get this ark thing away from us. See, they tried fighting before. They amassed their armies against the people of Israel and against the ark. They captured the ark and they set up Dagon, but that didn't work out so well. So they've turned from fighting to fleeing. The people of Ashdod are like, "Get this ark thing away from us." And what begins in this section is the most hilarious journey that God takes through the Philistine countryside. See, what should have been a parade of the Philistines marching around with their captive ark turns into God just waltzing around from town to town, absolutely destroying city after city of the Philistines. At first, the Philistines begin pretty confident, right? People of Ashdod were like, "We got this, we captured the ark," they get destroyed. Then in verse 8, the people of Gath are like, "We'll take the ark. Ashdod, you might be pretty weak, but we have got this. Bring the ark over to Gath." God destroys them too. No problem. It gets to the point where by the end of it, people of Ekron are like, "Please no. Like, please, anywhere but here. Just don't bring it to us." There's no battle here. There's no difficulty that God has with people opposed to him. He is absolutely king, absolutely ruler, in total authority. God is in control. And again, we find ourselves in a moment of bitterly ironic faith. Because the sad reality of this passage, of this whole story, is that the Philistines know exactly who is in control. The Philistines are not confused at all about who is in charge. You won't see a more ironic expression of faith than the people of Ekron in verse 11. Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. Oh, the people are very aware of who is in charge. The people are very aware that they have no power when it comes to God. And yet they're still committed to opposing him. They are still committed to standing against him. They tried fighting, and now they are resorting to fleeing, just getting as far from the presence of God as possible. Because God has authority over all people, over all powers. Friends, if all we had was this story, it would be enough to believe that. If all we had was 1 Samuel 5, it would be enough to believe that. But the Bible is full of stories like this. That is actually in defeat that God displays his dominance. It is actually through his enemy's victory that God displays his absolute authority. I mean, just think of Joseph. Cast into the pit, cast into prison, and yet he comes out a prince. Because God is in charge. Even when it doesn't look like it. Think of Daniel. Lowered into the lion's den, and yet he comes out alive. Because God is in charge even when it doesn't look like it. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Those three Hebrew boys tossed into the fire, and yet they come out fine because God is in charge even when it doesn't look like it. He demonstrates his authority through his enemy's victory. He says, yeah, toss him into the fire, see what happens. Yeah, lower him into the pit, see what happens. Go that far. Get to the point where you've won, and then watch as I'm still victorious. Do your worst. Friends, if all we had was that, it would be enough to believe this. The Israelites had good reason to believe that God is in control no matter how bad it gets. Yet we have much more reason to believe this. We have far better reason to believe that it is through his enemy's victory that God demonstrates his authority. Because 2,000 years ago, God became a man, Jesus Christ, and walked amongst his people. And he did not exactly live the life of conquering king. He didn't exactly live the life of victor. He lived the life of a poor, itinerant preacher, unloved, not rich, not wealthy. And then he died alone, hung upon a tree outside of the city. You couldn't paint a picture more perfect of defeat. You couldn't, if you tried, a darker place to be. It is the absolute picture of victory for all of the powers of his day, the religious and political powers, all of the people opposed to God, they won. It is the picture of victory for Satan, who convinced people to kill God. I mean, you couldn't have it better. You couldn't dream up a scenario better for the devil and all of those opposed to God. And yet it is in that moment, the moment where God is crucified, where Jesus Christ dies alone outside the city in darkness, it's in that moment that Colossians 2:15 declares that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Not even at the resurrection does Jesus win. Jesus wins at the cross. Jesus wins as he dies. It is in the cross that he triumphs over all authorities and all powers. It is in the cross that he puts any sort of opposition to shame. They are nothing. Why? Because it is at the cross that he disarms them all. It is at the cross that he says, your power is nothing. Your power doesn't matter here. I am in charge. Because it's at the cross that people like you and me who rage against God or who turn and run from God can find the opportunity to repent and return to God. See, the Philistines recognized the power of God. They understood real clear who was in charge. And there are really only a couple of responses at that point. They've tried fighting him. Now they've decided their best option is to flee from him. But there is actually a third option. When confronted with the absolute power of God, friends, we can have faith in him. We can turn towards him, fall on our faces, and beg for mercy. Beg that we might no longer be opposed to him. And it is in the cross that Christ purchases our pardon. That Christ does the work of rescuer, of redeemer. It is in the cross that Christ disarms all rulers and authorities that might have hold on our lives so that we can actually follow him. It is in the cross that we can know God. Friends, I'll ask, where are you this morning? Are you still raging against God? Or maybe you just don't want anything to do with him. Maybe you are simply running from him. Friend, you are here this morning. I would beg you to repent and believe in him. Your pardon is purchased at the cross. The opportunity to return to God is in front of you. But just be real clear that God is in charge. He has all authority. The only sensible option, the only reasonable option is to have faith in him. The only question is, what does that faith look like? What does it look like to have faith in a God like this? Well, it doesn't look like fear, that's for sure. It doesn't look like fear of the powers of this world or fear of the people of this world. Faith like this emboldens us to share the gospel with that neighbor. To live boldly in the workplace, knowing that even if your boss does fire you, God is still in control. It looks like trusting God when you send your kids to school, wherever you send them. It looks like trusting God even as this world seems to go haywire, even as you approach the end of your life, knowing that God is still in control. Faith does not look like fear, and it doesn't look like fighting either. It doesn't look like scrambling and scrabbling for power, because we know it's nothing before God. It doesn't look like raging against the people around us, trying to destroy them for what they believe. No, actually, faith in God enables the kind of love of enemies that Jesus talked about. If God is in control, then I can love those who hate me. If God is in control, then I can care for those who persecute me. Where are you this morning? God is in control. We find ourselves at strike two, as it were. In a world that is dark, maybe in lives that are looking grim, I wonder where your faith is. Casey was confident in himself. Casey was confident, even though he's on strike two, even though things look bad, when it comes to strike three, he's hitting that home run. I'll read the end of the story for you. It is a dramatic ending. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate, and now the pitcher holds the ball. And now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. It is a triumphant ending. It is a victorious ending. Things looked bad, but Casey pulled it out in the end. Things looked bad, but Casey was in charge the whole time. Except that's actually not the ending to that poem. That's a verse right before the actual ending. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. Casey was convinced of his capability. He was convinced he was in charge. He was confident in himself. The only problem was he put his confidence in the wrong place. in the wrong power, in the wrong person. Friends, are we any different? Or are we too just on strike two, hoping that God can pull this thing out, hoping that God can bring us home? Friends, not at all. I think I'm tempted to think that sometimes. I don't know about you, biting my nails, hoping we make it. We're not on strike two. We're already home. Christ is already victorious. He was at the cross. So no matter how things look now, God is in charge. He is seated on the throne. All we're waiting is for everyone to figure it out. All we're waiting is for him to reveal it. And so we can do as Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. We can resist the devil firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To God be all the power, because he is in charge. We can trust him. We can be firm in our faith now, no matter what it looks like. Actually, knowing that often God will bring us into dark places, places that seem like defeat. But knowing that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore and strengthen and confirm and establish us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a faith that you call us to. We pray that you would protect us from the idolatry of trusting in other powers or people to rescue us. That you would protect us from a fear of those power and people, a temptation to fight for some kind of power in this world. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to actually love those who hurt us and persecute us, because we trust that you are in charge. We trust that you are in control. And so we can live in light of that. Lord, we pray that you would help us do that. We pray that in those areas of our lives in which we are still raging against you or running from you, that we would turn, that we would repent, that we would have faith in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.